because some of you remember me, but it was a long time ago. Back in, what, mid-2005, 2004, in that area, Pastor Trevor was on training time, and I came and filled the pulpit for a couple of weeks back then. And then I think after I left Crothers Creek Church out in Pickering and was working at Tyndale for a while, I came back during that time too and shared, I think, on at least one or two occasions. So, but it has been a while. And of course, things have changed. We've all gotten older. I finally hit the 70 mark just this past year. And so if I'm sharing a sermon that some of you old folks might recall, I'm okay, I'm excused, because I'm over 70 now, and, you know, I don't remember things. But it is good. And you know what's interesting? Have you ever heard that expression, you know, where you're connected by four generations away or four people away, everybody's connected by that? I sat down with Adi this past week to just, he was going to share with me what's going on here. So when I came, I'd have a little bit of an idea. We had lunch together. And as we were talking in lunch, I mentioned Philpott Church in Hamilton. And he said, "Oh, did you know Lou Warad?" And I said, "Know him. I pastored with him. He was one of my primary mentors at the early stages of my ministry." And then Adi went on to tell me how Lou had, and I knew Lou traveled to Romania quite a bit to teach. They had connected there, and it was Lou who encouraged you folks to come here, as I understand it, or at least to Canada as a starting place. And so there we are, 4 degrees of separation. Only who would have guessed that we'd had a person in common around the world? You know, that's one of the wonderful things about part of the family of God. Even though we may be thousands of miles apart, cultures apart, we're still connected, aren't we? I've had the privilege of traveling all over the world, working with missions and leadership development. And that's one of the things that never ceases to amaze me, how we can connect as Christians around the world. It's a wonderful experience. Well, here we are in the middle of the summer, the long weekend. This is when guys like me usually get invited to preach, you know, when there's nobody there. But you're not nobody. You're here this morning, and I'm very thankful for that. I love the opportunity to share wherever and whenever I get that chance. I'm actually going to be with you for 3 weeks throughout the month of August. 1 week, two next week, and then I'm away for a week, and Audie's back, and then I'm back again the final week in August. And so I'm going to share with you a three-part series. All right, so we'll just be on this journey together. And speaking of journeys, how many here have had any summer holiday yet this year? Been away at all? Anybody? Few of you. Okay. Some of you who are not used to the Canadian context might not be familiar with this, but as I was growing up, there was this thing called the road trip that you did with your family. You may have gone to a cottage, you may have traveled someplace, but in the summer, it was summer vacation, and generally speaking, people took a couple of weeks, and very often they traveled someplace. Now, over time, that's changed quite a bit, and a lot of traveling often takes place during March break. I remember the first time my son took his family to Florida during March break. We actually were visiting my sister, who lives in Florida at the time, and they arrived at her place after driving 24 hours straight. Now, I looked at him and thought, "This is how do you keep the kids amused?" Our grandchildren were quite a bit younger at the time. And then I looked at what he was traveling in. It was a van. And that's when it hit me, you know. It had a video system with a screen drop down in the back. Of course, all of the separate seats for the kids. And so it made that trip pretty relaxing in some ways. Not for my son so much. He drove for the 24 hours, but for the kids at least. Because, you see, I remember road trips kind of like this. Entertainment was a piece of plywood you sat on your lap and a stack of coloring books. No videos. And when that entertainment ran out, when those coloring books all got filled, there was always I Spy. Remember that with the kids? I Spy with my little eye. You know, and that amused the kids for a little while. But the one thing I do remember was the My Territory thing. Now, in the new van, everybody has their own seat. But in those days, the back seat was just a bench seat, right? And the lines that separated you were just imaginary. And invariably, during the journey, you would hear this from the back seat: "Dad, Matt just entered my zone. He entered my space. You know, get off my side. Where's the line? Here's the line." And so it would go. And then Dad's arm would reach around the back as he was driving like this and settle them down. Well, one thing that still, I believe, is common in the road trip with the family. Although the Vans have changed a lot of that experience, there's one chant that continues to be part of most families' journey. It starts the moment you leave your street, and it continues until you invariably arrive at your destination. And it goes something like this: are we there yet? Anybody heard that? Traveling in the car with kids, are we there yet? I mean, it starts the moment you back out of the driveway, doesn't it? Are we there yet? And it continues throughout the journey. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment the same scenario, only this time the answer to that question is not just simply no, we're not there yet. It's no, we're not there yet, and we're not going to get there today or tomorrow. In fact, we're not going to get there in our lifetime, because we're on this journey for the rest of our lives. Now, the good news is our destination is the most desirable destination in all time history and imaginable. And the bad news is it is unlikely we will make it in my lifetime or yours. So it's going to require an enormous amount of patience and perseverance to stick it out, to stay on this journey. Now, over the next, as I mentioned, 3 weeks, we're going to look at a man who was on a journey which he embarked upon, not knowing where he was going. Now, there are wives out there who would argue that's what happens most of the time when your husband drives the car. You don't know where you're going. But this man set out knowing that he would never see the end of his journey, that he would continue on this journey for the rest of his earthly life and never really see the end. His name was Abram, and we know him as Abraham. And as we travel with him on the journey of faith, we're going to try to learn from him what it takes to be a people of faith, people who travel on this journey of life, trusting in God throughout that journey. Perhaps some of you here today, this will sound a little strange because you've not yet committed yourself to the journey. To others, some of you may have serious questions about such a trip. And for others, this idea of trusting God will still be pretty new, and I'm sure you have many questions. But looking over this audience, for many of you, you started on this journey some time ago. But as often is the case, along the way, even as it is in my life, we lose sight of that destination. So it's my prayer that this study over the next weeks will encourage you, those who have not yet embarked, to take that first step, those who are just starting out to be better equipped for the journey, and those of us who may have lost sight of the destination over the time, to refocus, to get back on that track. In other words, we're going to learn what it takes to live in a not there yet world. A not there yet world. The story of Abraham and his journey is found in the book of Genesis. We're going to start in chapter 12. But before we go there, I would like us to turn to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. Because the opening verse identifies for us the faith that we're talking about. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The not yet there destination. From here, the writer goes on to give us a list of people who held this kind of faith. I like to call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. And headlining that hall, one who's given most of the writing or the space, is Abraham. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Even though he did not know where he was going. This Hall of Fame of Faith, where Abraham headlines, identifies the kind of faith that it takes to travel this world. You see, along with Abraham and all the others, they were on a journey, and this journey was looking towards this place that God had for them, God's new community, this city in the sky, this new Jerusalem, God's new community. And look what it says as you read on. It reveals to us, by faith,
he, Abraham, made his home. Oh, let me back up a little bit, because he went out even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder was God. That's the new community I refer to. And by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become the father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. By faith. Repeatedly that phrase comes up, by faith. As we read on, it says all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers. If you mark anything in your Bible, mark that. They recognized they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they've been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the crossroads in man's relationship with God. Up to this point, God had chosen to reveal himself universally in that sense, through the story of creation, the flood, and then Adam and Eve and Noah, and essentially the story of lost community, the story of what man had with God and then lost through disobedience. But now things were changed. At this point, God changes his approach. He moves from what man lost, that is community with him, communion with God, to God's answer to how he could restore or reestablish that community. He takes this fallible, unremarkable nomad named Abram and says, in effect, you are to be the beginning of this new community. I tried with Adam and Eve. They failed. Now I'm going to start over with you, Abram. But this time, that failure won't happen, because this time my plan is not dependent on man. I will provide a way back to this community, and you will be the model of that way back, a model of faith. So this morning, I want to begin by looking at the life of a man whose faith for the journey of life was credited to him as righteousness. Let me say that again. We're going to look at a man whose model of faith that took him through life was credited to him as righteousness. And so, we want to notice what I would say are four actual qualities of this faith. Now we can go back to Genesis chapter 12 to see this story unfold. Verse 1 in Genesis chapter 12 says this: The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land which I will show you. If you're going to have faith that's going to carry you through this journey of life, the kind of faith that carries you forward, that not yet there kind of faith, then it has to be a faith that holds things loosely. Abram had to be the kind of person who held things amazingly loosely. I mean, look again at verse 1. God said, go, and he went. Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. God basically told Abraham to leave everything around him, his tribe, his people, his immediate family, everything that was familiar to him. It's hard to imagine, because we live in such a mobile world. Let me ask you, how many here presently live or have lived at some time more than 100 miles from where you were born? More than 100 miles from where you were born. Okay. Most of us, at some point or another. Our society has changed so much. It seems these days, if you haven't moved, there's something almost wrong with you. Now, I have lived more than 100 miles from where I was born, but now, and ended up back within that 100-mile radius again. But it's not that I haven't moved. As a matter of fact, my wife and I have moved about 27 times in our marriage. So we moved around a lot. But Abraham, he hadn't moved. He was a nomad, and yet they still lived in a relatively confined area. They wandered, but within a local area. In fact, the ancient text tells us of a man who disinherited his sons because they moved to the next village. Can you imagine that? They disinherited him because he moved to the next village. They moved out of their parents' home. I know parents who would give their inheritance to have their kids move out of their home. Just kidding. But imagine the conversation that must have taken place between Sarah and Abe the day he told her they were moving. You know, sit down, sweetheart. I've got something to tell you. And he gets her in, he sits her down. We're moving. And she kind of looks at him with that, what? This is the first I've heard of it. He says, where are we going? I don't know. What are we going to do? I don't know. Who else is going with us? Nobody. Oh, maybe we'll bring Lot along. And so the questions would begin to come out. But he didn't have any answers. He just said, God told me. Now, what would happen if you went to your spouse tomorrow and said, we're moving, and he were to say, what made this come to this decision? And you were to say, God told me. How would your partner look at you? Bit strange. But here we have Abram, a nomad to some extent, who wanders in this area, but his close family is around him all the time. And he comes to Sarai at the time, and he says, we're moving, and we're going to a place, I don't know where it is. I don't know what is going to happen. It's the only time in human history where a wife has asked her husband, do you know where we are going? Or are you sure you know we're going the right way? And he can truthfully answer, God only knows. The kicker is he couldn't even stop and ask for directions. Not that he would have, being a man, of course, but Abraham held tightly to God, which meant he held loosely to everything else. Now let me ask you for a moment, do an honest assessment this morning. What is it that you're holding on to so tightly that keeps you from fully experiencing the journey, from being fully responsive to God? What is it that we hold on to so tightly? I read of a wealthy woman who was so into material possessions that she once had a store stay open so she could keep on shopping. They even ordered in dinner for her. The article went on to say that the department store she frequented weekly called when she didn't show up one week. Boy, talk about hanging on to things. I always remember the illustration of a man walking along the edge of a cliff and he slips. And as he goes over, he grabs the root of a tree and hangs on. And he's yelling, help me, help me. And finally a stranger walks by and he sees him hanging on down there. And he says, he reaches down to grab him and he's just barely out of reach. And he says to the man, let go of the root and grab my hand and I'll pull you up. So now this man has to make a decision to hang on to what he believes is secure, to grab hold of what he doesn't know, a stranger. Will the stranger have the strength? And this is what Abram had to decide too. Will I hang on to the things that I know, that I can hold to tightly? Or will I let them go and trust this God who's calling me to a place I don't even know? God calls us to the very same place, every single one of us. We can have, or we can hang on to the things we know. What is it in your life? Maybe it's prestige or reputation. Maybe it's security or even a relationship. Perhaps it's what others think or your physical appearance. What is it that you're holding on to so tightly that it keeps you from holding on to God fully? You see, it's possible to get so attached to something that you refuse to go on the journey. But the writer of Hebrews tells us people of faith refuse to get attached to anything that might get in the way of the journey. The writer of Hebrews describes these people as aliens and strangers to the world, just passing through, as it were. I remember in my travels in mission, the first trip I took, we were visiting multiple countries, China, the Far East. And I remember by the time I got home, I had a suitcase full of souvenirs. I mean, every time something came out, I bought it. And I thought, won't this be amazing when I get home? Anybody done that when they've traveled? What happens to those souvenirs when you get home? They're dropped in a drawer someplace. and never looked at again, are they? What are you hanging on to? What are you hanging on to? If you take nothing else away from today, I want you to remember this. I am an alien. Say that with me. I am an alien. Now say it with conviction. I am an alien. Good. Now the next time you see an ad on TV for something that they're trying to convince you can't live without, what are you going to say? I am an alien. Or maybe you're walking through the mall and you see a set of golf clubs. What are you going to say? No way. You're going to go buy them. We know there's golf in heaven. The next time the police stop you, what are you going to say? No, don't try that. I'm an alien. This world is not my home. Yeah, I dare you to try that. Remember, you're an eternal being. You're intended to spend all of eternity with God. And so you're on this journey of faith. Travel lightly. Hold on to things loosely. Then you will experience all that God has for you. Secondly, a life of faith means coming to see the sheer goodness of God. As we read on in the chapter 12 here, it says in verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be the blessing. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Notice how many times the word blessing or bless occurs. 5 times in verse 2 alone. And notice the context in which it comes. It's what the Bible refers to as a covenant. It's a promise of God. He's making this promise. God's promise is to bless the people of the world through Abraham. Those who live by faith. He might well have said, if you trust me and come with me on this journey, here's what you will get to be part of. This is my promise. And what was true of Abraham is true of us today. If we agree to go on this journey with God, he invites us to be part of his plan, and his plan is to bless the world through his people. That's what we're called to do. And it's what is it that Abraham and everyone who embarks on this journey gets to be part of? Well, first of all, probably most significantly, what's taking place right here this morning. They get to be part of new community. God's community. God's people. Community that starts with Abraham. This is where the idea of Israel as God's chosen people comes from. Unfortunately, the idea has been misunderstood. People think that God played favorites when he told the Jews, or chose the Jews, and when he made them the chosen people. But that's not what they were. They weren't his favorites. It's that God chose to bless the world through them that made them the chosen people. And don't miss this. As one Old Testament scholar put it, the primary motive behind the call of Abraham is God's desire to bring blessing rather than cursing on the families of the earth. Everything else is subordinate to this. Jesus Christ was intended to be the blessing of the world. That's why they call it the good news of the gospel. It's why evangelism, or the proclamation of that good news, is about this new community God prepared for everyone who is willing to go on that faith journey. You remember back in the book of Acts, when the gospel began to spread? It says there in chapter 2, verse 42, that thousands came to Christ that day, and they had favor with all people. And what that means is that in the context of this new community, the world was looking on, the then world in Jerusalem was looking on and said, you know, there's real value in that. Because what else does it say there next? They sold everything they had and they gave to each other as they had need. They saw the blessing that new community could be, and it was attractive, and they wanted to be part of it. God wants us to be part of that blessing too. That's why he's called us to that journey of faith. He's not just choosing Israel. He's choosing the world. And as the book of Revelation says, the people of God will be made up of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And it is because Abraham is utterly convinced God is good and he is a God of blessing that he's able to endure the journey. In the same way, we must also be convinced that God is good if we are to endure the journey. At a very practical level, if you are not convinced that God is the essence of goodness and love, the next time you face a tragedy, you will struggle, because your inclination will be to blame God, to blame God for that mishap, that disaster that took place in your life, that life that was taken from you. But when we are convinced, absolutely convinced, that God is good, that means that God has our best interest at heart, no matter what we face on this earth. And that as part of that journey, it will have its ups and downs, but God ultimately is good and wishes to bless us for eternity. But God also wants to bless us so that we'll share it with others. And that's why he's created this new community on earth, in the same way that he created the nation Israel to be a blessing to those around him. You see, people of faith are people who have been seized by this conviction that God is good. And that conviction gets us through not only the tough parts, but motivates us to share that blessing with others. So here's a question for you as a church. The first one was, I'm an alien. Remember that. The second one is this. Am I a blessing? Am I a blessing as a community here? Am I part of a community that is blessing the community around us? That ought to be foremost in the minds of a church leadership. Are we a blessing? Not only to the community here, but to the community around us, as God's promise to Abraham that we would be. But then thirdly, a life of faith is a life of building altars. As we read on, we see what happens here. Back to verse 4. So, look at verse 4 here. So Abraham left the Lord and took Lot with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. And he took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and all the possessions that they had accumulated and the people had acquired to Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. And when they arrived there, Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moriah at Shechem. And at the time, the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. When we look at this, we see that when God blesses him, brings him to that place, what does he do? The first thing he does is he builds an altar. You'll see the pattern reoccur down. In verse 8, for example, we see him doing it again. From there he went toward the hills of Bethel and pitched a tent with Bethel in the west and Ai in the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued his journey to the Negev. You see, whenever he got to a place that God had promised him and fulfilled the promise, he stopped there and built an altar. What is this altar thing about? God makes a promise. Abraham responds by building an altar. An altar is a place of sacrifice and prayer, a place of worship. This is not a casual thing, not to be entered into lightly. It's a marker in life, something that reminds us of the promises of God, a reminder of the fact that we're on a journey and we're not there yet. It's one of those mile markers. When we travel down the road on any major highway, you'll see sticks in the ground with little green signs. They're about this side on them, and they'll say 1.5, and they clock off your miles for you, or your kilometers in the case of Canada. But sometimes there's a one that's a significant one because there's a sign above it, this many more miles, and that's a mile marker. And when I travel a route many times, I know those markers as I go, and I say, okay, now I'm 40 minutes from home, or now I'm 20 minutes from home because I passed this spot. And Abraham arrived in these places that God had promised him, and the first thing he did is says, thank God. Now, I know sometimes that's what you say when you get home too, especially if the kids have been upset. Thank God. But thank God, and he stops and he puts a marker out. Markers or altars are really two important aspects to them. There's the physical, that's a reminder of the goodness of God, the kind of mile marker I said on the road, the thing that says, okay, I've passed this point, I'm here now, on to the next one. But then there's also the spiritual dynamic that goes with altar building. That's the prayer and worship that takes place when we encounter the living God. It's that point in time in our life when we fall to our knees, when we realize God has touched my life in some way. Those don't happen necessarily every day. Mind you, I think they happen a lot more than we are aware of, because we travel through life and we're busy and our minds are consumed often. And we miss those markers that God's laid out for us, those moments of blessing that take place. I call those divine opportunities. where God presents to us an opportunity to experience him in a very unique and wonderful way. But we've all had them where we really have experienced them. And a blessing. Maybe it's the arrival of a child. And we go, Lord, we were told, the doctor told us that the child wouldn't be normal. There'd be some deficiency, but it's absolutely normal. Praise God. And every time that birthday comes around, that comes back to our mind. One of those markers. These are the spiritual things. And we fall on our knees and we praise God, the living God, because we've had an encounter with him. Altar builders are men and women who devote themselves to the kind of prayer and worship that brings them face to face with the living God in ways that feed their soul. It's the kind of prayer and worship that sustains them for the long journey and keeps them as aliens and strangers in this land, keeps them from holding on things too tightly. Make no mistake about it, folks. We need these altars, these reminders, if we're going to survive the journey, if our children are going to survive the journey. Baptism is one of those reminders, isn't it? It's one of those mile markers. We can all, I'm sure, remember when we were baptized. I remember it. It was in a lake, and it was in the spring, and it was cold. That was my experience. I remember my son's, too, because I baptized him. There's special times in a journey. My son is now a pastor. And so you remember those mile markers. When I was pastor at Crothers Creek Church out in Ajax, we had completed a new building, a large building, and it was very exciting at the time. And we'd moved in. And when we moved in, the day we moved in, we were meeting in a high school just down the road. And so we decided to meet at the high school, and we dressed one of the young people up as Moses, with a big staff, and then everybody, we arranged with the police, and they came with a cruiser. It was about a mile down the road, and we walked, all 500 of us, down the road that morning. And I held a service outside because we didn't have an occupancy permit yet. That's a mile marker. I remember it. And I remember God's goodness because the land we built on, which was worth $1 million, was given to us for a dollar. See, we knew God's blessing. And later on, as we celebrated an anniversary one year, we said, we want to do something special. And amongst our congregation, there was a man who was an artist, and he was on our board, and we said, could you build us like a sculpture of some sort that we could put out there? So he came up with a design, and it was a kind of a wire cage thing, and it had emblems of the bread and the fish and the loaves on the sides and a number of different biblical emblems. And then we said to everybody, we had a whole, we gathered baskets full of baked potato-sized river rock, you know, nice and smooth rocks. And then we told the families to write a verse of scripture on the rock that represented their family. And then in a ceremony, we went outside, and he had created this basket effect in the sculpture, and we dropped the stones in there one at a time as families. And it's still there. And it reminds us of God's goodness to us. And we celebrated that. Those were moments where God blessed us on the journey. And they were moments where we built an altar, as it were, and worshiped God because of his goodness to me. If we're people of faith, then we must also be altar builders. Have you taken the time to build any altars lately? You know, when you're raising kids, that's so important. So absolutely critically important. Okay, I know it seems like we've been on this journey forever this morning, but I have one last point. People of faith are people who acknowledge they have feet of clay. Reading on down, verse 10, I'll pick it up in verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. It's a good start. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Uh-oh. Things took a turn there, didn't they? They took a turn there. In other words, they live with a very clear sense of their own fallenness, people who have feet of clay. The story is clear at this point. There's a famine in the land. There's food in Egypt. In those days, it was very dangerous to travel, especially for women. And if you were traveling then as a woman, it was very important that your husband was the kind of stand-up guy who would be there for you, that would take care of you. But that's not quite what happened, is it? I'm sure this is just what Sarai wanted to hear. Pretend you're my sister. Because when she did that, she knew what would take place. You have to understand the seriousness of Abraham's actions here. He, in effect, set his wife up to be taken into the Pharaoh's harem. The person who every bit as much as Abraham is to be the bearer of God's promise, the one through whom the new community is to be given birth, is being prostituted to save his life. And in doing so, in a sense, becomes the enemy of the promise. The ultimate irony is that it takes the unbelieving Pharaoh to teach Abraham a lesson in righteousness. Further on down in verse 17, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on the Pharaoh and his household because Abram's wife of Sarai. So the Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why did you tell me she was your wife? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her to be my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then the Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything that he had. It took the Pharaoh to teach him a lesson. What the writer is saying here is there's no room for self-righteousness in the new community. It's made up of fallible men and women with feet of clay. That's why we need forgiveness, isn't it? Because you see, as you travel this journey, this long journey of life, when you travel it by faith, when you seek Christ for salvation, it doesn't mean you stop being a sinner, does it? It means you're sanctified. You're now on the road to becoming holy. That's what the word sanctified means. But you're not there yet. Recognize that phrase? We're not there yet. And when we're not there yet, we have to understand that we're sinners saved by grace. That means not only you, but the person sitting next to you. And maybe the person who irks you a little bit, who says something unfortunate that either gets misinterpreted or that cuts deep. The person who snubs you or maybe for some reason circulates a lie or an exaggeration about you. And God says we've got to understand each other, that we're sinners saved by grace, that we have feet of clay, even as Abram did. What's amazing here is God used the Pharaoh to teach him that lesson and send him on his way. God's promise was not going to be thwarted by Abraham. Understand that. God's promises will be fulfilled. And inasmuch as God is sovereign, he gives you the opportunity, if you want to choose to be part of it, part of that journey, part of that blessing. That having accepted Christ, he invites you on this journey and he says, now, if you go with me, you're going to be blessed in ways that you can't imagine. But you got to decide, are you going to hang on to things or are you going to let go? Are you going to start down that road, even though it's hard, by faith? Or are you going to hold back? Are you going to let me bless you on that journey? Or are you going to sit back and just kind of wait for things to happen? Some of you here today have never embarked on this journey that I've been speaking about. And my intention is not to discourage you from setting out on the journey because it might get a little tough, but rather to show you, while it may be a challenge, the rewards and the final destination far outstrip whatever else is going on in your life. And I do not want to belittle anything that might be happening in your life right now. It can be even great tragedy, but God's promise is bigger than even that. The new community that God gives to us, that offers us, far exceeds anything we can know in this life. Don't hesitate to begin this journey. Take that first step. Commit your life to Christ. Others who are on the journey, maybe you've been distracted from the journey. God's called you to great acts of love or wisdom or generosity. But somewhere along the way, you got sidelined. You ended up parked at the side of the road. To you, I want to say this. It's time to get back on the journey. Maybe this means involvement in a ministry in some new way. Maybe it means opening up in a relationship or in a small group. Maybe it means a new adventure in giving and financial sacrifice. Maybe it's taking that first step of baptism. Whatever it is for you, don't miss out on the journey. Don't miss out on the blessing. Don't allow yourself to be sidelined. For others, it may be building some altars, learning how to pray and worship deeper in deeper ways. Maybe God is challenging you to share your faith in some way with someone who doesn't know God, who's not aware that there's another way to live, another community, a new community to be part of in this world. Perhaps it means even crossing cultural boundaries. Whatever it is, it's time to get back on the journey, to don that alien identity and become people of faith, people of the not there yet community, because God wants to bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example of Abraham, a man of God on one hand, whose faith was reckoned unto him as righteousness, but every bit as fallible as any of us here today, who struggled. Even though he trusted you, God, he still struggled. And so we today on the journey struggle. And we look forward to your hand of blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.